This morning's lesson is entitled, It Ends Well. Now, I guess it depends on what it is as to what we're talking about ending well, but in our context, obviously, we're talking about life and everything about the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the problems. It ends well. I know there are times we might be reading a book. I used to do this. Sometimes I do it where I kind of want to know how things end, and then I'll piece it all together. In other words, I'll start in the very beginning and then jump real quick to the end to see how this ends and then go back to the beginning. Probably not the best way to read a book as it's been laid out by an author in a very particular way. With the Jews, I think one of the most confounding things and frustrating things is that as they had the Old Covenant revealed to them, the first five books being the Law, the Torah, the rest of what you have in the Old Testament wasn't all filled in. Like in Isaiah 53, for example, we have Isaiah talking about this suffering servant, and who was he? We understand a little bit of that question because it's in Acts 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch comes right out and asks, who's he writing about? Is he talking about himself or some other man? And Philip starts right there and preaches Jesus, and not just a man, but a plan of salvation. And I think ultimately that's what we need to see is that as Solomon himself writes in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. No one can say about anything, see here, this is new. He says in chapter 1, there's nothing new under the sun. And from our perspective, Solomon is archaic. He's from a very ancient time, thousands of years before us. And in chapter 1, he talks about ancient times. And I think that's interesting. We look back, Solomon's ancient. And Solomon in his ancient times writes about ancient times. It ends well. It ends well. And that's a message I think that we need as Christians, not just now because things are so topsy-turvy and stressful and there's a lot of fear that is being driven. It's just essentially that we need to know as people who are following Jesus, it ends well because he has conquered it all, especially as we've been thinking about in the Lord's Supper. He conquered death, which is our primary enemy. Speaking of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, I have this printed out before you here, but obviously you're very welcome and encouraged to look in your own Bible in this. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 8, Solomon writes that a good name is better than precious ointment. The way I've always understood that, it's better to have a good name than to smell nice. The day of death, he says, is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth, it's not a word we use very much, but it means a house of happiness, a house of partying. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. And this also, he says, is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And again, just like he said very early on, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. We celebrate birthdays. We don't celebrate death days. And I don't know of really any culture that does it any other way. But it is interesting. Solomon says, you know, from the heart of wisdom, and he was the wisest man ever to have lived, the day of death is better than one's birth. As he's been getting to this, here we are, verse 7-8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Moses, in Psalm 90, writes in a kind of the same essential way. And the emphasis that Moses places, Psalm 90, you'll see in verse 1, this is a psalm of Moses. It's the only psalm that we know of that was written by Moses, the only one given that inscription. And he says in verse 7 through 12, pointing out the brevity of life. And I think it's a little interesting. He talks about 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. And we know that he lived to be 120. So You know, there's a little difference in this, but his point still is something we understand. It's not that we live forever here on earth. We are brought to an end by your anger, by God's anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You, God, have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Notice his conclusion there, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain or get a heart of wisdom. That's what it's all about, is understanding the framework of our lives. And none of us knows what's going to be our end. That's just the matter of fact. You can read any kind of an obituary at any time, and you're going to see all kinds of different ages. You can see very young and some who we would esteem as very old. And of course, talk about age of any kind, it's a very relative thing. I'm 51, and I remember when my dad was 51 and thinking, man, he is so old. And I've got kids now that are reminding me about how old I am, you know. My brother, I had sent him recently a video from my YouTube things that I've been doing, and he said, yeah, he wanted to look at it. So I sent it to him. His response in text was, who's the old man there with your voice? So I'm like, all righty then. He could say that safely. He's all the way over in Texas. So, but anyway, that's just brotherly love at its best. It's just true. It's a reality. I catch myself in the mirror, as we all catch ourselves in the mirror, and sometimes we see our parents, don't we? We see mom. We see dad. We see somebody that we didn't recognize even just a few years ago. And I know I've been to class reunions, whether high school or college, and kind of laugh at how old everybody looks. So I laugh because I've had this white hair for quite a long time. And not only do I say, well, look how you've aged. They're like, have you looked at yourself? You know, that kind of thing. We know life is brief, and we know that we have limitations. The thing that I want to point out is that we can't, whatever it is. And I think most especially, what we should be very concerned about isn't life here under the sun and living a great, perfect, wonderful life. It has more to do with, can I forgive my own sins? Can I do anything that, it's not just that contributes to this. I mean, Paul does say in Philippians 2 that we're supposed to live in fear of God, and we're to live that kind of life with fear of Him. And that's the point of Philippians 2 in verse 12 and 13. We can't. God can. You know, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and makes the point about the rich and how difficult it is for them to get into heaven, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the word Luke uses is a very specific word for like a surgeon's needle. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. We can't. God can. And that's when the disciples are like, if the rich can't get in, then who can? And that's when Jesus makes the point. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And it's not that there's no divine effort. It's not that God is waiting for us to do what we can and sees how sorry an effort it is, how short an effort it is, and then he comes in. We know, as you've already read there in John 3:16, that God's motivation for doing what he did with Jesus is love, that God so loved the world that he gave his own, his one and only Son. It's not that God was angry with the world, and that's what motivated him to send his Son. His Son was sent because of his love. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 emphasizes the same very point, that in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. If you want a definition of love, if you want to know what love really is, he says, it is this, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I know we talk about this a lot as we gather together, religiously minded. We think about Jesus when we partake of the Lord's Supper, these symbols, as we call them. He uses what I would call metonymy. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. And the point is that these things bring us into a mindset of humility. It brings us into a mindset of realization that we are, from God's view, sorry. We are pitiful. We are, with all of our judgments against each other and with all our posturing against one another, and I mean not just against brothers and sisters, against people. We look for differences. You know, we don't wave at people. We glare at them because they're different. What God has done is said, look, I died for all of us. It doesn't matter our gender. It doesn't matter our skin color. It doesn't matter what country we're from. It doesn't matter anything that we want to use to divide ourselves. Jesus came to die for us all. Again, verse 18, 19, excuse me, I don't have my glasses on. I'm seeing 18, it's 10. In verse 10 there, again, when he's making the point that Christ died as a propitiation. I know that's kind of a religious sounding word, but the point is he actually becomes that which cleanses us. He is the sacrifice that atones so that God's wrath doesn't come to us as we certainly deserve. In Luke 12, I have this here before you, Luke 12, 22 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. And I told y'all, you know, kind of as a confession, I have to read passages like this often. I worry about all kinds of things. This last week we had, on top of everything, our power go out for a little bit. And for one moment, you know how panicky that gets. And it's one of those things that just, I don't know how to explain it. I used to not be that way because it just wasn't that way. Now it's like, honestly, these are the thoughts that go through my head and I look back at it and I laugh. Is it ever going to come back on? It's one of those things that goes off. It's like, it's gone. It's lost. And then on top of all that, I think it was maybe a good 15, maybe half hour is how long it was out. It wasn't very long, long enough. And then I guess it was yesterday or the day before the internet went out. And again, it's one of those, is it ever going to come back on? What will my life be now? And of course, within minutes, it was back on. But that's kind of silly stuff to worry about. I know that. And that's why I share it, because it is kind of silly. But there are things that we really do worry about. And Jesus said, not just to people, but to his followers, his disciples, his students, which is what that word means. I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you're going to put on. And I know you and I don't worry about that. Even in this time of pandemic and people are worried about things, I don't know that any of us have really worried about, are we going to eat ever again? Are we going to have clothes to wear ever again? But Jesus is talking to people in a day and time where they did have those concerns. And he says to them, in that framework, don't worry about your life. Life is more than food. And the body is more than clothing. I know we live in a time where people are saying, oh no, but Jesus says life is more than food, the body is more than clothing. And then he says, consider the ravens. The ravens, I don't know about you, ravens I don't really think of as a great example from God, but they are. Ravens fed Elijah, by the way. And I think ravens do have a significance in the Bible, but here the significance is, as Jesus says, consider them. They don't sow, they don't reap. And quite honestly, they're some of the most intelligent birds. They really are. He says they don't have storehouses, they don't have barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Now, I know some translations here won't talk about adding a span to life, but height. Who can worry and add height to his stature? Believe me, if that were so, I'd probably be about the size of Goliath, you know. I'd be a big old guy because of worry. Jesus says, no, you can't add an hour to life. You cannot add height because of worry. And I know we know that. But sometimes we need to be told that. We need to be reminded that life is more than food and clothing. The night that Jesus is later going to be betrayed in John 16, I'm going to read with you verse 16 and then verses 20 through 24. This is in that, again, I don't know why today I'm using that word framework, but It's in the framework of him being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Judas has already gone off at the end of chapter 13, basically, to do the betraying. And so Jesus is talking to the 11, and what we know is about to happen is him being turned over into the custody of the Jewish leadership and the Romans. And he says this, "A little while you'll see me no longer. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." The world doesn't see things the way we do. And that's one of the points that Jesus makes even with his own disciples. You're going to weep because you will see me no longer, but the world is going to rejoice at this. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Notice that. It ends well. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And the language he is using, they're not looking at him thinking, well, he's about ready to be taken off. You remember Peter is the one who takes a sword with him, actually tries to defend Jesus as he's being arrested. I don't think they got what he was saying here. There would be a time later that they would. And you and I, through the benefit, really, of being able to look through the Word of God to see all this, we understand what's going on here better than they did when they're going right through it at that time. You have sorrow now. They didn't understand what was going on. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy. I don't know exactly what Jesus is saying here to the apostles. I don't know if he's saying within your lifetime here under the sun. I don't think so. I think he's looking in a much larger picture. It might well be because he does appear to them. There are three different occasions that he does. And it might be that's what he's talking about, but it might be in a much larger picture, the idea of our resurrection and our eternal abode with him in heaven. Again, no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And again, you notice the phrase early in the slide there, no one will take your joy from you. In that day, the day that no one can take that joy from you, you'll ask nothing of me. And that's part of the reason why I think in an ultimate way, he's pointing to eternity. But still, even if we're going to say, nope, it's when he is raised from the dead and he spends some time with them, still, he tells them there will be joy. You sorrow now, but you will have joy. It ends well. In your Bible, look over to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read this. I know this is a longer text, and instead of putting it all out here on the slides, I figured we'd just read it in our own Bibles together that way. Philippians chapter 1. I know we know chapter 2, 1 through 11, maybe even more specifically, the focus of chapter 5, or excuse me, verses 5 through 11, when he talks about Jesus as the one we are to emulate that attitude of humility. Let's start in 1:27, Philippians 1:27. Paul here says, only let your manner of life, the way you live, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He doesn't say once saved, always saved, live any old way you want because you've been saved. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or am absent, currently he's in jail when he writes this letter to them, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he's writing to a civil group, but he's also writing to a group that would have a military background. Philippi is a Roman city. It's a colony. And it was where it was placed in Macedonia would be really kind of like an outpost for the military. Today, the way we would look at it would be like a military base. The Marines have bases all over the world. The Navy, Army has their posts, and they're all over the world. And that's kind of the thing. Philippi is a military colony, a Roman colony. And he writes in a lot of military language to them throughout the book. And this is one of those things. When he talks about side by side, that's actually part of how they would go out and fight. It wouldn't be an individual who goes out and fights. It would be an army. And the army fights side by side. The Roman army guys, they would get out there and they would basically have their shields. And they would use them sometimes together as they would join them together, called the turtle. And put them over their heads. And that way, if an enemy is shooting at them with arrows, they had the shields up. They could interlock them together as they walk forward and just create a basic idea of just a phalanx that goes straight through. So he tells them here, and he's using this kind of language, this military march for us. I may hear of you, again there in verse 27, that whether I am coming to see you or am absent, that I would hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, agonizing, working together, side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged, and there's another military term, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, and he goes on, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Can you imagine being in a group of people where the mind is divided? That's what he's speaking, not really against in that way, but he's saying we need to be of the same mind. Complete my joy by doing what? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. You can just over and over, the unity he wants the Philippians, and I think by God's providence, us to have. So what does he say in verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We're not to do what we want to do. But in humility, we're to count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As he says, and here's his illustration, the perfect illustration. Have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing to hang on to. He let it go. But he emptied himself. That's what verse 7 means. He didn't consider it something to hang on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave. And he was born in the likeness of men. I know the Greeks had a lot of really weird ideas about the gods and the goddesses. They came up with all kinds of things, really weird ideas, and some of the ideas just were them filling in some blanks, you know? They were reaching out for an understanding of the world that was around them, and that's kind of what they came up with in some ways. But the gods and goddesses of the Greeks were very human. They had human passions, and they were kind of aggrandized human. I mean, that's all they were. They were just different shades and different great stories, but that's it. I mean, Zeus, the one thing I remember in studying about Zeus had more to do with his temper than anything. Just an angry god, and a god filled with a lot of foibles, a lot of sins, really, is the way you look at it. But notice here, the God that we worship took on human form. He descended, or even maybe we could say condescended to us. And in verse 8, he says that being found in human form, he humbled himself. God humbled himself. And by the way, in the Greco-Roman world of this time in the first century, humility was not really ever seen as something to emulate. Humility was something that poor people had. Humility was something that the lowly had. Who wanted that? And Paul is putting this forth to a Greco-Roman, a Roman colony, and saying he, God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, in a Roman colony, it's not that outside of Roman colony they didn't understand the cross, But they would have more of a focus on what that meant, not just an execution, but the humility and the humiliation, everything that's connected to it. God, therefore, verse 9, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what did God do? He exalted him, and that every knee is going to bow to him. So what kind of life are we supposed to live? It is a life in emulation of Christ. And I'm not saying that we get to a point where we're like, okay, I'm done trying to emulate. I am fully emulated. I'm fully, you know, complying. I think it's a constant struggle and a constant work that is set before us. And especially in our time right now, when you've got so many people who are looking, I think, for answers in life, humility in life, we are providing that. At least I hope we are, by the way we choose to live our lives in obedience to God. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, the writer here says that we are to keep our life free from love of money and be content with what you have. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God's more important than things. And isn't that the irony? I mean, there's just in our day and time, in our world, and I say our day and time, it's not like an old curmudgeon. I remember back when. It's the way it's always been with people. We see things and we want things to last forever. The writer here says we're to keep our life free from the love of money. How do we do that? We're content with what we have. Why? Because we understand what he says. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, it's not just, we can say the following. It's confidently say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why? It's because we're trusting God completely. So in Revelation 21, in verses 1 through 8, there's this great section here in verses 1 through 7 and a warning in verse 8. John, in his vision, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And again, remember, we're talking about it ends well. All the trouble, all the travail, all the worry, all the, you fill in the blank, all of it comes to an end. John here is saying, I saw a new heaven, new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that came down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not he'll wipe some tears from their eyes. Every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Notice the language, not it will be done, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, which is Greek A to Z, basically, is the way we'd look at it. 24 letters in their alphabet, and there we are, Alpha, Omega. We would say A to Z, that's just the way we do things. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Notice the familial relationship God says that we'll have with him forever. And this isn't the only passage where he says things like this. Jesus, when he comes to the earth, one of the really cool things about when Jesus comes to earth and he starts in his teaching ministry and his preaching about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is he starts talking to everyone about God as Father. And he says, our Father. He speaks of my Father, but he also sometimes will say our Father. It's that family relationship. I also think of 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, you will be my sons and daughters. Here, sons would be maybe better translated children. Again, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my child. But as for the cowardly, the fearful, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I think it's interesting that John writes in this way of, look at everything. I mean, God is wiping away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more grieving. It's all done. And then there's that dire and extreme and urgent warning. As for the fearful or the faithless, the detestable, and so on and so forth, they will be punished. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Paul speaks in this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Same word that John uses about a new heaven, a new earth. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new's come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. How did he do it? He didn't do it by waiting for us to be perfect. He didn't wait for us to earn salvation, because we can't do that. With God, it's possible. With us, it's impossible. Again, this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry or the service of reconciliation. And what is it? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself by not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He told us. And look what he's done. How do we get in Christ? Because in Christ, we are new creatures, new creation. Galatians 3 tells us that in Christ, you're all sons of God through faith. So faith is imperative. It's not just one of those things we might need have. We have to have it to please him. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us of that very clearly. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. In Christ, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I know the world seems to have put a full stop to everything. The gospel is still absolutely and completely necessary for people to go to heaven. That is the message of God always, no matter what's going on in this world. I think sometimes we are so overcome by worry and fear, we forget this message. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, which sets up a condition, if you are, then you're Abraham's offspring and your heirs according to promise. The way Peter put it, I like this in 1 Peter 3:20 through 22. This is our closing passage, 1 Peter 3:20 through 22. That God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were brought safely through water. I think it's interesting that Peter doesn't say they were saved by building an ark, and they were saved by entering the ark. He doesn't mention the ark. Maybe the ark is a part of the thing we infer from the story at all, but the point of emphasis is their salvation. Noah and his family's salvation was through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the Greek word is antitype. It's type and an antitype, just as with the Israelites leaving Egypt. They are, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, baptized into Moses. They were surrounded by water, the cloud above and the Red Sea around them. And that's kind of how he puts it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We too are baptized. And this baptism corresponds to the time of Noah, specifically in this context. And it now saves you. But it is not removal of dirt from the flesh. This body goes back to the grave from which it came. It goes back to the dust. I mean, isn't that exactly the point of Genesis when God curses Adam and Eve? You shall return to the dust from which you came. In Psalm 90, we didn't read to that point, but that's how he kind of starts off with. He commands us to return to dust by saying, "Return, son of men, it's not an option. Hebrews 9 tells us that all will die. And then comes judgment. This is God's reality. Baptism now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. A good what? Good conscience. It's what goes beyond the grave. It's who we really are. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not through my resurrection or your resurrection, but through Jesus' resurrection, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. Before we started our service, Lori, you were talking about some of the things, what's going on in the pandemic world right now. You know, Spanish flu, 1918, almost 100 years ago. Even I can do that math, 98. But through time, things like this have been going on. We act like it's unprecedented. It's unprecedented because we want it to be. It's not unprecedented as far as mankind is concerned. There is nothing new under the sun. What do? Do we trust God or not? And I think that's one of the things that is really Satan's way of trying to get at us, is to say, see, you shouldn't be trusting him. And I think God, through all of it, is saying, you need to trust me more. You need to grab on to me more. In Matthew 14, there's the great story, one of my favorites, of Jesus walking on the water. There's a storm, and they see Jesus in that middle of the night, and they kind of freak out. They think it's a ghost. And Peter, being Peter, says, if it's you, command me also to come out. Jesus says, come on. Nobody else in that boat had the faith enough to get out. Peter did. He really did. Now, it's not that his faith, we don't know how far he walked. With how the situation seems to be, I don't know how close Jesus was. I don't think he was real far away. You can imagine if he had a robe that was light, maybe there was some sort of reflection where they could have seen him. It might be he was real close to the boat before they ever saw him. I don't know. We don't know if Peter walked 5 feet on the water or 30. I'm suggesting that it doesn't matter because he walked on water. Can you imagine that story? Yeah, I took a couple steps, you know. And what's so interesting in the text is that he looked around. He took his eyes off Jesus. He started focusing on the storm that was around, and he began to sink, which is even more kind of mind-blowing. He didn't just sink, as any of us would expect. You step on water, what happens? You sink. You don't hesitate for the 2 seconds and then start going. He began to sink, and then he refocuses on Jesus, cries out for help. And Jesus rebukes them all, O ye of little faith. He didn't say they had no faith. He said, you have little faith. Why were they so scared of a storm? There's other circumstances. This isn't the only time he walks on the water with, and let me rephrase that. It's not the only time they go through a storm. It's the only time he walks on water. Other circumstances, and sometimes I accidentally conflate the two, but anyway. Do we trust him in the storm right now or not? Are we going to call out to him? Are we going to focus on him? Are we going to go out and meet him? It's not by our own power. How did Peter walk on water? He didn't walk on water because he wanted to, and he's like, I'm just going to go do it. He was focused on Jesus. He said, command me. Jesus commanded him. He understood if God commands it, not only should he do it, but he can do it. It ends well. We've got to focus on that. I know sometimes we get bogged down in the moment, but it ends well. All of life, whatever it is, the good and the bad, it ends well. And it may be this morning you have a desire to be baptized, because that's the only salvation God is providing us, is through his son, Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Jesus told his apostles in Mark 16, verse 16. And we would urge you right now, if you need to do that, come forward as we stand and sing together.